Everyone. Our scripture for this morning is from Daniel 3, verse 8 to 30. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of God. The image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and thrown into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Good morning. You're all awake now, that's for sure. Thank you, my babes. That's my wife. That's why I'm allowed to say babes. Sorry, just for those of you that didn't know that. So I'm going to jump straight in and just... Really, we're in the middle of Daniel, or not in the middle, we're in the second week of Daniel, and it's this weird thing that we do, church, on a weekly basis. And it's weird because what we do is we hit pause on our life, and we gather, and we gather in this place, and we let this word of God that is hundreds and thousands of years old, we read those words of God, and we allow it to... just be heard in our lives, and we hit pause. And the strangeness of that is even a bit highlighted in the book of Daniel, because Daniel is a little bit of a different book. The last half of it has got some visions in it, but even the first half that we're looking at, there is some very big differences in it. And it's one thing for us to stop on a Sunday and look at the Gospels of Mark and Luke, where we're literally looking at the words of Jesus. But Daniel is quite far removed from us. We're looking at 6 BC. It's only, you know, that's a long time ago. No one in the room is that old. 600 BC. But yet, through this story, that sometimes if we read through that, the portion of scripture, is sometimes it feels a little bit wooden or systematic, and words are repeated. Even through that, God speaks to us. God's word comes to us centuries and millennia later, and it speaks to us. It gives us hope. It encourages us. It provokes us. It admonishes us. It encourages us. Thank you very much. That is better. Thank you. Thank you. And this weird story of a narcissistic king and these three young men, this story is for you and me. It's about us, even though it's so far removed from us as we look at Babylon in that time. And if we allow ourselves to step around our assumed sophistication of 2019, and our assumed intelligence and development as human beings, what we're going to see is that actually, as much as things have changed since 600 BC, the human heart and the human condition has not quite changed. You and I are in the story. And often in Old Testament stories, what happens is we do the mistake of maybe looking at the story and putting ourselves against it first. But actually, even the writers in the New Testament will say, actually, what we should be doing is we get the story of the Old Testament and we first put the life of Jesus against that story before us. Because we are in the story, all of us. But sometimes we rate ourselves too highly and we put ourselves at the center of the story. We're actually, in today's story, we kind of, if we're really honest, lean towards being like King Nebuchadnezzar, or we really like the rest of the people in the story. And so what we're going to learn today is God's word is eternal. God's word is full of life and full of hope. And we would do well to see ourselves in the story. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to crack on. God, help us to understand Daniel 3 this morning. God, I pray that your word would transform us. Holy Spirit, lead us. Talk to us in our individual lives. Talk to us as a group of people. Talk to us as your church. As we look at your word that was written thousands of years ago, but is so relevant. It is us today that we see in the story. Amen. So this is what we call a theophany in scripture, which basically means it's a moment or in time where we see God actually appear in a physical way, and that he is present in a physical way. And as we look at these moments or theophanies, we always get a picture of who God is. Those moments always reveal our King. And so this dramatic story that we read is basically set in Babylon. Last week we had a little bit of a push or a little bit of an introduction to the story. I don't have time to unpack how we've ended up here, but needless to say, the short end of it is this, is that we find ourselves in the story where Israelites and a certain portion of the Israelite, the professional guys, the guys with any form of quality or caliber, have actually been taken away from their families and put into an environment where they need to serve the king. So basically what has happened is they've been removed from their families, and basically King Nebuchadnezzar has gone for a formula of subjugation by assimilation. So basically he's going to assimilate the Israelites into the Babylonian way of life, and in a generation or two, you don't have any problems with these people, because they like you. And we're in that process. We have three young men. In reading the story, to put it in context, it's like our frequency class being taken away. This is kind of the age of these guys. We're not talking about married men and old people. We're talking about literally our frequency class been taken away from you as parents and sent to another place. That's where we're at. And these three young men in our story are at this place in the story where they're a part of the city. They have been living, Jeremiah 29. They've been working and living for the good of the city. They're in the life of Babylon. They're holding on to their true identity, but they are part. They're doing what they were told to do. And we see the story develop that we have two halves in the story. We didn't cover the whole thing, but basically the first half of the story is we get this picture of how the culture that they're in. They are in a place, which is very similar to you and I, where there are forces and powers at play that are beyond our control. And those forces and powers and principalities are working towards one goal, and that's your destruction or your path away from God. The first half of the story is that. And then the second half is where we see where actually we get a picture of our God who steps into the picture and says, actually, it's not like that. I am a God overall. And so we step into the story and we see these three young men in a situation where King Nebuchadnezzar, for whatever reason, has got to the place, he's forgotten a whole lot from last week, and he's at the place where he's built this image. Now, the image doesn't get given a name, and there's no specific description of it other than saying it was 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, and it's made out of gold. But what's going on here is not necessarily worship. King Nebuchadnezzar is not necessarily demanding a certain kind of worship. He's very aware that he's got a multicultural city. He's got lots of different kinds of people living there. All types of things, all types of religion. But what he's actually after is control. And so a mechanism for that is he's saying, listen, I've built this image, this thing, and I need you to all worship it. And you can carry on doing what you want to do in private, but in public, you have to worship or bow down before this image. He's going for control. And he's doing this to ensure that everybody gets on his path and his understanding that he is Lord over all. And what we see here is what you and I are experiencing. Because what the word for this is pluralism. Sorry about that. And my first point in the story is the pressure of that. The pressure of that culture on the lives, on these three young men, and the pressure you and I are facing. Because we live in a world exactly like what was going on here, where in any great pluralistic city like Babylon, Rome, Cape Town, as long as you're okay, yeah, as long as you dare and say those words that your God is an exclusive God, you're okay. As long as you toe the line, the cultural normal line. The pressure on them is the same on you and me. You can do what you want in private, but the minute you're in public, you better represent what culture is all about at that time. Don't ever believe for a minute that your religion is exclusive. All pluralistic cultures drive you towards privatizing your faith. They're trying to push you or pull you away from God. And in a way, the Bible uses the word idolatry for this. And basically what that means is when you transfer what is due to God, when you transfer the glory, the honor, the time, the commitment, whatever it is that is due to God, you transfer that to something else. Now, that isn't always bad things. I mean, examples of this, big examples, we can go through a few quickly. Work. How does this play out in your life? In the workforce nowadays, the culture is do whatever you have to do to make sure you have the biggest pile of money at the end of the day. You can skirt the lines of what's legal and what's not, what's ethical and what's not. and culture is drawing you that towards you. And if you're a believer, you find yourself on that edge going like, oh my goodness, if I want to succeed, I literally have to do those things. Toe the party line. In our sexuality, in today's economy, in today's culture, anything goes as long as it doesn't disrespect or hurt somebody else. Because to put this in context of how the people of faith are struggling with this or pulled in different directions, Gallup did a study in with young males in America ages between 18 and 25. And the very short version of this is they did a thing of a stats to see sexuality within this demographic. And basically they took two groups. Half of the group were the kind of people that had been raised in an environment similar to this, where it was stated that sex outside of marriage was not the right thing. And the other group was the same age, same demographic, that was had been raised in a context where there was no big deal about your sexuality in or outside of marriage. Two groups, both of the same, with that fundamental difference. But in looking into this, the ratio between the two, when it came to actual who, by the time they got married, were what they called virgin, the difference was in the first group that were raised in a place of belief of that was 23%, and the other group was 28%. And what was going on there is exactly what we struggle with, is that church was saying one thing, culture was saying the other thing, and you believe culture. And that's our challenge, and that's what's going on in the story, is that culture is screaming at us to do things a certain way. And as believers, as sons and daughters of the King, we're called to do things in a godly way. The pressure of pluralism is very, very big on you and me. And it's not all bad things like work and that. This culture that we live in even moves towards the things that are really good things. Things that are a blessing from God. Work is a blessing from God. Money is a blessing from God. It's not, that thing in itself is not the evil thing. But so often the culture is trying to pull us towards to making that thing our God. It can even go down to things that are really, really good. What about relationships? What about kids and parenting? Culture nowadays is telling you a whole lot about how to raise your children. And we very easily, as a parent, I find myself very easily feeling like, oh my goodness, I better do it the way that everything around me is telling me how to do it. What about the need for control? What about your time and your effort? Culture is trying to define that. It is definitely and is pushing you into a way that takes you and transfer what that thing should be like in front of God and transfer it to being something else. The pressure of pluralism is there. But these guys in the story, these three young men, are saying, we're having none of it. Now, hear me, like I said, they're not withdrawn people that are doing Amish living out in the fields. They're a part of the culture. These are friends around them. These are family, these are colleagues around them. Yet we see these three young men in the pressure of this environment, in the pressure of the culture of the day, they're saying, no, we're not having any of this. And this is the question, if you're a believer today, that is living in Durbanville, suburbia, 2019, you're under the same pressure. Something of the culture is trying to pull you away in a direction. You're under the same pressure that these guys feel. And I'll be very honest, if you don't feel that pressure, I'd probably have to say that you've already succumbed to it and bowed to it. If you're not getting a bloody nose for some of these things and resisting their temptation, then you're already bowing to it. My first question to us today is, are you resisting? Are you coming to a place in your life and in your walk with Christ where you're saying, no, none of that. I will not. Second point from the story is the precision of true faith. In the story, we see verse 17 and 18 that they've been ratted out by some colleagues, people that they would have been in around with, the same people that Daniel, their friend, had saved them, those people, from death. These people have ratted them out, and they're standing before the king. And the king is saying, guys, when you hear the music play, you need to be ready to bow to the image that I've made. And we see this powerful moment in Scripture where these three young men say no. And they're saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God, he's can save us. He will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to say no to what you're calling us to do. Albert Barnes, an old school commentator of this, says, yeah, we have young men of principle. But I think we have more than just principle going on here. We see these three young men in a situation where the pressure on them is literally life and death. And their words to this king, this mighty king who nobody else has dared stand up against to or not be subjected to his will and his means. These three young men show us this picture of saying, no, we cannot bow down to that. We cannot transfer what is due to our God to that thing. It's more than just principle what's going on here, guys. What's going on here is they're saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, we serve and we love our God for who he is, not just for what we get out of him or what he does for us. We love him for who he is. And even in my own experience, too many times I've had to sit with people and people have said similar things to this of, oh, I've trusted in God, I've lived a good life. But you know, he didn't come through for me. And one of the lessons here this morning is these men show us, these men are men that love God purely for who God is. It's not God plus something else. They haven't balled up God with something else in their life. It's like God plus my happiness and God plus my need to have to control everything. God plus my need for accomplishment at work. God plus my sexuality. No. We love our God purely for who he is. His goodness in my life is clear as day to me. And for that reason alone, I cannot bow down to this thing. They are saying we trust in him. We trust in him, just him. It's not God plus something. They love him and only him because of what they have had in the past, of the experience of their God in their past. They stand there with reminders in their lives, in their young lives, of the goodness of God in their families, in their community, in their lives. And they say, no ways. I'm not transferring what's due to my God to your image. And behind that statement, he will rescue us. But even if he doesn't, that's something all believers know and should know, is that if you're a believer, yes, God can save you from death. But the greater truth is that he will always save you through death. Because if you die in him and you get to wake up in his arms, the only thing on that side of that is freedom, joy, peace, his presence. When they said, if not, when they said that, even if not, King Nebuchadnezzar, they were already victorious. They could handle anything after that. They were spiritually fireproof. And you and I can have a part in that. You see, if you and I are so willing to be the kind of people that are able to stand our ground and stand on our feet instead of bowing to the things of this culture and living lives that are not Jesus plus my or Jesus plus a little bit of that, you're able to be on the same level as these three young men. See, because you want to be loved for who you are and nothing else. You want to be loved for no other reason than for who you are. Not because of your money or your looks, because let's be honest, anybody over 40 knows that that stuff does not work, doesn't last. It's the same with Christ. That you love him for no other reason than he is worth it. He's proven his love for you. He's proven his love for us. He's proven his love for this church. He's opened up your eyes to the fact that he's good, he's steadfast, he's worth it all. His goodness is evident in your life. He's displayed this to you on numerous occasions. Why should God be different? He is not different. I'm married to my beautiful wife for 20 years next month. Yeah, big date. And to put this in context, while I was preparing this, if we were back at our wedding day and standing there in front of the preacher again, and we're about to go through that ceremony that all married people go through, where you get to the vows part and you're standing there as a public declaration before people and God, and my wife-to-be is standing there, and she starts with her vows, where she's quite literally standing there and declaring to the rest of the world that there's only one man for her for the rest of her life. And she stands there and says, Anthony, you're that man. And I'm committing to a covenant love with you that is going to outlast a whole lot of things of this world. I'm going to do what I need to do to be that person. I commit to loving you regardless of what may come. Kidneys and all. Some of you will get that joke. And I declare, I am committed to this. I'm committed to you in this covenant love. And she finishes her vows. And it's my turn. And I say, Chantel, I'd love for you to just let me know what's the bare minimum I need to do to stay married to you, to get sex, and to make sure this thing works out. No one in the room would be watching that would let that go. And I'm making it lighthearted there, and there's a jokingness there, but too often we live like that with God, where he declares a covenant love with us far above anything you and I can. We bring nothing to that relationship to start with, yet he still declares that love over us. And if we're not careful, we do almost stand in a way of going like, just let me know what the bare minimum is so this can look good. But you know what I mean? I'm still probably going to have a few pictures of my ex-girlfriends on the shelf in the bedroom. These three young men show us that the pressure of a pluralistic culture out there is strong. It's the same for you and me. But we're called to be people that don't bow to those things. Last one, the promise of suffering. We get to that moment in the story where these three young men do not fall at the pressure of what society and culture is trying to get them to live by. They say, no, we won't. And King Nebuchadnezzar's response to that is rage. Utter rage. The word of God literally says his face changes towards them. And he is enraged with the audacity of these three young men to say no to bowing down to the image. And he gets so cross that it says that he says, right, we're making that furnace even hotter than it should be. I told you what was going to happen to you, so it's going to happen. And he throws them, he gets his strongest men to throw them into this furnace. Strong enough that it kills those men that throw these three young men into the furnace. And he goes back to his vantage point of seeing this unfold. But he's shocked because he sees two shocking things come from this. Firstly, he sees three men walking around, unarmed. Unharmed. The second thing is that he actually sees a fourth person, and he's at a loss in the story. And his description of this person, he says, like, wasn't there three people in there? And his people are saying, yes, they were. He says, but I see a fourth. And he looks like a son of the gods. And we see the story unfold where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are saved. He literally calls them out. I don't even understand how that must have looked. But he calls them out and they're saved. Nothing is touched on them. Nothing has been harmed on them. And the story shows us that in the Bible, the picture of fire and furnace is often used to depict trials and suffering. And there's three truths about suffering that you and I would do good well to know about. In Job 5, we see this kind of this lesson in, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. 1 Peter 4, right, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Let me be honest with myself and with you. Suburbia, Durbanville, suburbia, Cape Town, all over this country in the suburbs, it's a tough place because actually Durbanville, we struggle with suffering the most. There's a massive chunk of our city where suffering and hardship is expected. It's a reality of life, but not here. It's not our reality. Everything around us is pushing us away from that reality. Everything around us is trying to tell us that we should be excluded from this. This should never happen to me. I'm educated. I've got money. I've got means. I've lived a good life. I'm a good person. I'm living my best life now. How could it be that I'm suffering? And if I am suffering, somebody else has done something wrong. That's too often where you and I find ourselves. I'm living a good life. Why should I suffer? Jesus lived a perfect life, and he suffered. There are furnaces in life. Bible says, don't be surprised by these furnaces. This is a fallen world. This world is not what it should be. And so fires and furnaces are going to come this way and come our way. Don't be surprised at it. As somebody that sits pastoral with people, I unfortunately see often something will happen in someone's life and they unfortunately have got this, where it's like, but I'm living a good life. I'm in Durbanville. I'm doing a few good things. And if I could generalize, I would say more than 50% of the devastation of this suffering is actually the fact that they're sitting there in shock that how on earth could this possibly happen to me with what I've got going on in my life. The Bible says, don't be surprised. The Bible promises, doesn't promise, but says that fires and furnaces are coming our way. But the reality is that if you're a child of God, if you believe in Him, your Lord, then suffering relates to the picture of a furnace or fire relates to character, like fire to gold. And Scripture talks about it in 1 Peter. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and the honor of revelation of Jesus Christ. This picture of fire and furnace that is a part of our lives, it's just a way that God works in our lives that we become more Christ-like. We should not be surprised by it. And we should understand some of what it is that we are becoming like Christ in this. You see, your faith is like gold being purified by the fire when these moments come. It's time for your faith in God levels to rise, your faith in church to rise, your faith in the people around you to rise as you stand there and those moments come in your life and you say, I know who my God is. I love Him for who He is and nothing else. His goodness in my life has been so evident that I know I can stand here and face this thing. Say no to some things. Say yes to the right things. And I know that He is with me in this fire. How does this play out? I mean, I want to ask you, how do you know your own heart? When it comes to suffering, do you know your own heart? Do you know who you are? Do you realize the kind of mess your life will probably look like if you don't understand who you are? Do you know your strengths and your weaknesses? Do you want to be a sympathetic person, a compassionate person, a person who feels empathy for your brothers and sisters sitting beside you in this room? Do you want to be a person with profound trust in God? Do you want to live a wise life? And part of the answer to that being yes is you need suffering. I don't have time to go into that in detail, but I also know that there's a whole lot of people in the room that understand that. That often in those times when things aren't the best that they could be, and your best life isn't being lived right now, that's also the time where God is the closest to you. You feel Him in your life. You have brothers and sisters within this community that stand beside you. You have your life group there. You have your church there. And even in the midst of that fire, God is with you. There's not a lot of ways to know all of that stuff without some suffering. There's not a lot of ways to know how much a love for community is needed in your life. There's not a whole lot of ways of not knowing how beautiful church is and friendship within this concept is until those times come in your life and you realize, oh my goodness, thank goodness I'm not expected to do this by myself. God says, if you trust me, I'll be there with you in the suffering. Isaiah 43, I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I'm your Lord. In the story, King Nebuchadnezzar references this fourth person in the fire. And he even alludes to, he gives the answer. He says, and it looks like the sons of the God, of God. And now, it's not just a general God. The person in the fire with those three young men was the angel of God. And when the angel of God is there, it's like Jesus Christ is there. And coming into land, how do we get to the place where when we are faced with the pressure of this world, when we are faced with the fires and the furnaces of this world, what would the best place be to start to allow it to make us be more like Christ? You get this when you continually remember that God was in the ultimate bigger furnace for you. You see, when you and I remember that he was in the bigger, hotter furnace for you and me, you always are reminded that he is in the smaller, cooler furnaces that you find yourself in. That in the end, his love was displayed to us on the cross. In that eternal fire. He has gone into that fire for you and me. He was steadfast in that. And if that's the case, I can be steadfast right now when these fires and furnaces and culture try and force me to do things other than worship him. And he did that before you could offer him anything in that place. John Edwards writes, an old school preacher writes these beautiful words talking about the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is said to be sweating blood. He writes this. The thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was, without doubt, the same with that which his mouth was so full of. It was the dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cuff, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand there and view its raging flames and see how the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. Our King, regardless of what you had to offer, stood at the mouth of that way bigger furnace and still went in there for you and I. The gospel is that you and I don't go into that furnace. We don't go into that bigger furnace. Jesus steps into there in our place. Nebuchadnezzar has it right in the end when he says, no other God can save like this. The gospel affirms this. All other religions are going to offer you, all other cultures are going to offer you a way of this by doing it through your works, through your hands, through your good life. The problem with that is, if you live with that, when the fires come, what happens? You end up hating God, or you end up hating yourself because you're saying, but I lived a good life. God, what happened? Or you hate yourself going, I didn't live enough, a good enough life. Every other God gives you a way of saving yourself by those things. But there's only one God that can save you from all of that. With eyes fixed on Christ, when those other furnaces come our way, when the culture is screaming at you to turn your eyes away from God and onto it, remember. Remember the goodness of God. Remember the furnace that Jesus stepped into for you. He went through that steadfastly for us. Can we be the kind of people that steadfastly stand committed with him? No other God can save like this God. I'm going to pray and then Bruce is going to come up. God, as we have listened to your word, and in a way it might have felt a little bit heavy, we thank you, God, that your word is life-giving. We thank you, God, as we go into a time of worship now, as we go into a time of communion, as we take a moment to stand before you, to worship you, I pray, God, that you'd work in our hearts. For those of us in the room that have never recognized you as our King, and we've allowed the world to be that King, I pray that we would respond to your goodness this morning. For those of us, God, that if we're honest with ourselves, we unfortunately have been bowing to other images. And we've allowed ourselves to be looking towards images of the culture, images of the day, instead of keeping our eyes fixed on you. God, for some of us right now, it feels like we're in that furnace. And as we stand with brothers and sisters and worship you, God, Holy Spirit, I pray for a godly reminder of who stands with us in that fire. As we worship you, God, Holy Spirit, move. Call out of us what needs to be changed. Call, put into us what needs to be strengthened. I pray we'd be the kind of people that are able to say no to the things that we need to say no to. And the kind of people that live lives that it's Jesus Christ, I live for you purely because of how good you are, nothing else.
So why don't we all stand together? We've allowed some time to respond in song, and ask us to sing. Often in times like this, we can have an instinct to kind of, maybe we should sing some songs about, you know, our feelings and where we're at. And we have this instinctive feeling that, you know, we need to process our feelings to be in a healthier place. But we're about to sing two songs that are about the bigness and the majesty of God. Because ultimately what we need is not just a self-awareness of our own feelings and our emotions. What we need is this incredible hope that there's one that's greater than any furnace. One who's greater than any trial. One who's greater than death itself. And that's the one that we place our hope in. And so we're going to sing two songs together. On the back of that, we're going to take communion together. But I want to encourage you to enjoy a sense of the bigness and the power of the rescuer God that we serve as we sing together.